The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
You are familiar, no doubt, with Holy Week, and I suppose for many of us, the main events of Holy Week are ones that we tend to observe in our churches, whether growing up or here. We think about Palm Sunday, right? The day that the Lord enters into the holy city. We think about Maundy Thursday, and that's one that we observe here at Epiclesis. This Maundy Thursday night, this Thursday night at 7, we'll have a wonderful experiential service with communion and opportunities for you to ponder and consider Scripture. Pastor Rick's working on that very hard. We also think, of course, of Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday morning. In the past, we have also had some observances on Holy Saturday, particularly the service where Scripture is read and then the big loud noise at midnight. That's the traditional service that's been going on in the church for a very, very long time, marking Christ's defeat over death. Some of you probably also have experiences with Good Friday services, maybe in churches where you grew up, you're used to that. But there are some other events during Holy Week that we don't think about or talk about all that much that I think are really beautiful. And not only are they interesting to think about, I don't want it just to be something for us to consider in our noggin and think, oh, that's interesting. But rather, let them, what would be a good word, illuminate more, show more about what it is that Jesus came to do and to illuminate his calling. And I don't know about you, but every time I learn something new about Jesus, it's a marvelous thing to learn something new about Jesus, but also realize that in the events of Holy Week, he's showing us why he came and bringing things full circle and the rewriting of an upside-down world. So I'd like for you to take a look at Mark 11 as we take a closer look at Holy Week. Mark 11 is where we are today. And we'll start in verse number 12. We'll go through 14. And I'm reading, in this particular case, from the NIV version. You may have something different. Follow along best you can. My Bible has a little heading there that says, Jesus curses a fig tree. You may have something similar. Let me read. Here we go. Verse 12 in Mark 11. The next day, and by the way, we're talking about the day after Palm Sunday. So Jesus has come into the holy city. Mark is picking up the story now, and he says, the next day. So we're talking about what day of Holy Week? Someone say Monday with confidence. Monday is exactly right. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Put yourself in the sandals of the disciples just half a jiffy. Can you imagine watching your rabbi and master talking to a tree? That might have been a little odd to them, I would think. On Monday of Holy Week, Jesus curses the fig tree. Why did he do that? Is it because he's hungry and the fig tree isn't doing what it's supposed to do? He got hangry, is that the word? And he's upset because he wanted something to eat? No, verse 13, if you look at it, says it's not the season for figs. So it's not the fig tree's fault. There's something, though, in the Hebrew tradition that I think helps us understand this. The fig tree was significant, but not just for food. And there's a tradition that links the fig tree with the fall in the garden in the long ago. So if you can flip there easily, turn back to Genesis 3. Still reading from NIV at the moment, and I'm in verses 6 and 7 in Genesis 3. And I want you to listen very carefully for something that has to do with figs. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Boy, I think that's a good one to underline. No hapless bystander. He's right there. And he fails to protect his bride at the tree. But more on that later. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Maybe you've noticed that before. You ever tied it with the events on Monday of Holy Week? Hebrew tradition says that our first parents made their first clothes from the very source of their sin, the leaves of a fig tree. So it is possible, and at least in the Jewish way of thinking about it, the forbidden fruit was probably not a red juicy apple, but may have been a fig. Isn't that interesting to think about? Listen to this quote from the extra biblical book, The Life of Adam and Eve, also known as the Apocalypse of Moses. This is not canonical scripture, but it kind of gives us an insight into the Hebrew way of thinking about this. Eve said, "At that very hour my eyes were opened, and forthwith I knew that I was naked of the righteousness with which I had been clothed, and I wept. And I began to seek in my nakedness, in my part, for leaves to hide my shame, but I did not find any except leaves of the fig tree only. And I took leaves from it and made myself a loincloth. They were from the same plants of which I ate." Interesting idea. So the fig tree provided the fruit for their sin and also became their clothing in Jewish tradition. In other words, the covering for their unrighteousness. And the fig tree can be seen to represent sin and death. And with all that in mind, I want you to listen again what Jesus said as he comes up to the fig tree and curses it. We're back now in Mark 11, and this is verse 14. This is what Jesus says. "Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" And his disciples heard it. I love that little detail. And his disciples heard it. He was addressing the fig tree. They heard it. So I want you to think about this. Get ready for some goosebumps. Here is the second ultimate Adam, Jesus, making a powerful statement. He has come into the world, and Holy Week marks one of the most high points and a precise moment in time for his purpose on earth. And what's his purpose on earth? To rewrite an upside-down world. And one of the things he does here in Holy Week is that he reverses the curse of the first Adam. He curses the curse. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm not going to let any rock cry out. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. And Jesus, who is the ultimate and second Adam, does not betray his bride at the tree, but rather protects her and dies for her and saves her. But we're getting a little ahead of the story. Romans 5:18 says it this way, and this is the New Living Translation, so I think works really well here. Romans 5:18 says this, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone." Can you feel the world turning right back side up again? Jesus came. He comes into the world, the ultimate Adam. And one of the things he does in Holy Week is he curses the curse. Jesus came to curse the curse of Adam. In fact, he would defeat death by death. And it's all prefigured in a dead fig tree on Monday of Holy Week. All right, so now we've got Palm Sunday. We've got Monday when he curses the fig tree. Anything significant about Tuesday? Yes. Turn back to Mark 11 if you aren't already there, and go ahead a little bit, fast forward a bit to verse 15, and I'll go through 19. And again, this is the NIV. My Bible also here has a little heading that says, "Jesus clears the temple courts." You got something like that in your scripture? Something similar, as we'd say back home? Okay. Verse 15. "When they arrived back in Jerusalem," this now is Tuesday of Holy Week, "Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Verse 16, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for, underline this, all nations. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. Isn't that interesting that those two verses go back to back? Doggone it, Jesus comes and literally turns the tables on them. And then he quotes some scripture. And then he said, in effect, you're the ones who have done this thieving. And then they decide to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. By the way, one of the churches I served back in the day was having this incredible debate about why we should not put a Coke machine in the fellowship hall because that would be buying and selling in the temple and we weren't allowed to see that. Isn't that the dumbest thing you've ever heard? And I just wanted a Coke. So I got my own little fridge and took care of it. What made Jesus so upset? Was it because there was buying and selling going on? Well, I mean, I guess you could make a case for that. But then again, folks coming a long way to Jerusalem needed somewhere to get their doves and items for sacrifice. I have heard it said that the merchants were price gouging. So let's say, that gas prices are high, something like that. And so some places will gouge. I was at the airport the other day, and did you know that the gas station at the airport tends to be a skosh higher than other places? But that's not really it either. That doesn't make a lot of sense. He's acting in a real visceral sort of gut level way. There's more here, and we can find it in what Jesus says. And look for the roots of it in the Old Testament. Remember, he did some quoting. What was it he said? He says, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, I asked you to underline that. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. If you follow Jesus' quotation, it takes you back to Isaiah, and it takes you back to Isaiah 56, to be precise. And you can turn there if you want to. I'll read it as well. Isaiah 56 is a prophecy about a time when foreigners, so we're talking Gentiles, we're talking about all nations, would come up to the temple, would come up to Jerusalem, would come to God's house to worship. It's a prophecy. And why is it that Jesus is quoting that very snippet right here? I'll read it. Isaiah 56, and I'm in verses 6 and 7. This also is the NIV version. Isaiah is writing, and he's writing down what the Lord told him to write about God's intended purposes for the children of Israel. Verse 6, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, and worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. Stop there just for a second. Do you remember me saying some Sundays ago that God's plan was never only for one particular ethnicity? God's plan is for a particular people to be a light to the whole world. And even since the time of Abram, there were people who were not ethnic Jews who are part of the family. In fact, you could make a strong case for saying that Abram wasn't one of those either. So here is a prophecy where Isaiah is saying, look, there's going to be a time when folks from all over the world are going to come and worship because they love my name and they've kept covenant with me. That must mean that the covenant is also open to non-Jews, yes? Verse number 7, I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wait a minute. They could sacrifice? Yes, sacrifices would be made on their behalf. They come and they get an animal, and a sacrifice is made on their behalf. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because, here it is, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. There's the quote. Jesus is quoting that, and he's doing it on purpose. When Jesus goes up to the Temple Mount, I want you to think about the geography and the layout. Did you go to Vacation Bible School and build a little model of the Temple Mount, maybe? You didn't have that Lego set? Was there a Lego set of the Temple Mount? I don't think so. I want you to think about this, and you can go back and look on a map if you aren't familiar. When Jesus goes to the temple, as you know, it's up on a mount, a hill that has been enlarged, and the whole hilltop is the Temple Mount. Jesus goes up to the temple. And they're not circles, but there are concentric areas laid out of ascending holiness, as it were. Remember that holiness is proximity to God. Now, Jesus goes up to the temple, and you have to walk into the court of Gentiles because the whole of the top of the Temple Mount is called the court of the Gentiles, and it's huge. Those of you who went with me a few years ago, those who may go with me next March, will go up to the Temple Mount, and you can see it's really enormous. Well, the whole of that is the court of the Gentiles. And then there's another place that's marked out. That's the court of the women. And then there's another court inside that. That's the court of the men. And then after that, there's a place that only the priests and those who are serving with sacrifices. And then, of course, you go into the temple itself and you arrive at the Holy of Holies. And then only one priest can go one time a year. So it's kind of a concentric circles isn't right, but you get what I'm talking about. Levels of holiness and access. In fact, on the wall that surrounds the court of the women, there are inscriptions that say, if you step inside this and you are not a Jewish woman or Jewish man, you will be killed. They take it very seriously. Jesus walks up to the Temple Mount and he goes into the court of the Gentiles. And what does he find? What does he find in the place that has been set aside and made available for Gentiles to worship and pray? Well, he finds that it's been taken over completely by merchants selling to Passover pilgrims, all the stuff they would need for sacrifices. I can't imagine. Can you imagine being a foreigner who loves the name of the Lord and is keeping covenant with Yahweh God and comes up to worship and finds that? Those salesmen didn't care about the Gentile worshipers. They crowded them out. But listen, this scene is less about outrageous prophets and more about original purpose. Remember, I told you that the purpose of the children of Israel was to be a light to the nations. It was about something that was supposed to be sacred, and it had been turned into something sinful. It was upside down. That's the source of Jesus' righteous anger. He wasn't concerned so much about a vendor's work as he was concerned about a visitor's worship. God's house was meant to be a place of prayer for what? All nations. The very thing, that very thing was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through Abraham's family, all the nations would be blessed, remember? And then it was also the mission of the Davidic kingdom, that all nations would come to worship at the temple. And that's the reason Jesus came. Jesus came to reverse curses and to rewrite an upside down world. The curse of death is cursed. The original purpose of the Son of God, Israel, was to be a light to the world, to all the nations. And so now that original purpose is restored in the ultimate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not going to let any rock take my place today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for restoring the right order and the purpose. Remember that in Jesus, who is also the ultimate temple, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Thanks be to God. So that's Palm Sunday. That's Monday. We've got temple clearing on Tuesday. Anything about Wednesday? Did you know that in the tradition of the church, Wednesday of Holy Week is called Spy Wednesday? Ever heard that phrase? Let's take a look. Here's the background. It's Passover in Jerusalem. Everybody, as we say back home, has come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the merchants are doing their thing up on the Temple Mount. Josephus, the historian, reports upwards of 1 million pilgrims descend on that city. And as you know, if you've been there, it's not all that huge. It must have been absolutely crowded. And on Spy Wednesday, there are two meetings going on. In the first meeting, we see Jesus getting his disciples together to teach them on Wednesday of Holy Week. There's another meeting going on. You remember the chief priest getting all upset about him reading scripture? They're having a meeting too. And they're meeting to figure out how they can scheme to kill Jesus. And both of those meetings have one person in common. I'm going to show you at Matthew 26. Would you turn there to Matthew 26? This is verse 1 through 5 first. And again, it's the NIV. And my Bible has a little thingy there. The little thingies are not scripture, but they sort of help with what's going on. It says, the plot against Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, what's he saying? He's talking about how he's going to be handed over. He's teaching. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, verse number 2. And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Verse number 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Remember, it's crowded. Temper's probably short. I gotta get this thing done. Was that two doves and a goat? I can't remember. You know, it's stressful. And jump to verse 14, would you? Now, Judas was at the first meeting, but he's also at the second one. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment on, Judas looked for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. In the first meeting, Jesus and his disciples. At the end of that meeting, Jesus makes an astonishing prophecy. He prophesies that in 2 days, he's going to be delivered up to be crucified. Meanwhile, in the second meeting, the religious leaders are scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And it had to be done in secret because the last thing they wanted was to stir up the masses. So, who's attending both meetings? Judas. And why the betrayal? Why? Well, some people have suggested that Judas was a zealot, and so he wanted Jesus to raise up politically and throw off the Romans, and he thought maybe, okay, if I do this, I will force Jesus' hand, and Jesus will lead a rebellion, and we can restore Israel by force. That's not what we find in the biblical narrative. What we do find in the biblical narrative is at least one fact about Judas. He was a greedy thief. Look at John 12, 4 through 6. John 12, 4 through 6. And we're going to see a little bit about Judas's character. You already probably know the story. John 12, 4 says this, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected and said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Verse number 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's an embezzler. He's a thief. He's greedy. And now, on Spy Wednesday of Holy Week, he accepts 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a minute. All this stuff seems to be about things that are happening to Jesus. What is there about this that's redemptive? What is it that Jesus is up to? And why would Matthew make that point about 30 pieces of silver? Well, there are a couple of scriptural references about pieces of silver and purchasing a person. In Exodus 21, you might want to mark this down. In Exodus 21, verse 32, you see this. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 pieces of silver. So, Jesus is in essence being sold for the price of a slave. The religious leaders placed no value on Jesus' life. And Judas, his friend, his brother, his follower, was willing to betray him for the value of a slave. There's another reference to a Judas selling someone for pieces of silver that you might not have thought about before. In Genesis 37, and you might want to turn there, but I'll read it. In Genesis 37, verses 24 through 28, we read about Judah selling Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Genesis 37, 24. And they took him, talking about Joseph, and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother." That just strikes me as funny. Twisted thinking, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, up out of the pit, catch that, and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Joseph was betrayed by Judah. Judah is a brother and a traitor. And he was sold for 20 pieces of silver and handed over to Gentiles to be enslaved. Now, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who's a brother and a traitor. And he's sold for 30 pieces of silver and handed over to Gentiles to be slain. Did you know that Judas in Hebrew is Judah? That's no coincidence. That's no coincidence. Here's another breathtaking connection that helps us understand God's big story to rewrite an upside-down world. Joseph was sold by the brothers he would eventually save. Let me say it again. Joseph was sold by the brothers he would eventually save. You remember that Joseph went down to Egypt. He was humbled, sent to prison, but eventually Pharaoh exalts him to the right hand of the throne. And after 7 years of famine by a provision of what? Wheat. Joseph saved the very brothers who had sold him into slavery. He saved his entire family. He saved his people. One scholar put it this way. This is beautiful. A beloved son is betrayed by his brothers, his garment soaked in blood. He's cast into a pit. He's sold as a slave, left for dead, sealed up in a prison, but rises up and is exalted to the right hand of the kingdom. And by his work, saves those who betrayed him, saves his whole family, indeed saves the Gentiles by a provision of wheat. What do we make from wheat? We make bread. All this is true of Joseph. All this is true in a far greater way of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you is the life of the world. The bread I give you is my flesh." On Spy Wednesday, Jesus is sold out by Judas. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus offers his own brother's bread. And on Friday, he goes to the cross to offer up his own flesh. So at the same time, Jesus is offering himself as our sacrifice. Judas realizes his sin. He returns the 30 pieces of silver. That's blood money now. And the religious leaders use it to buy the potter's field, the field of blood in Aramaic, that eventually serves as Judas's burial place. Let's wrap it all up. On Sunday, Jesus enters the holy city on a donkey with shouts of Hosanna and palm branches. And he fulfills prophecy and is obedient to his calling. On Monday, Jesus curses a fig tree. Here's the ultimate Adam. And he curses the curse and he fulfills scripture and is obedient to his calling. On Tuesday, Jesus clears the temple courts. The ultimate temple himself reestablishes the right order of worship. And he fulfills scriptural promises and is obedient to his calling. And on Wednesday, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. The ultimate Joseph saves the very brothers who enslaved him and feeds them with bread. And he fulfills scriptural promises and is obedient to his calling. Brother Jesus, thank you. I'm not going to let any rocks take my place today. Thank you that every single last thing in your life rewrites an upside down world. And on this holy week, I will watch and pray with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the beauty of Scripture. Thank you that the written word points to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. I give you thanks, Brother Jesus, for what you did willingly. And I pray that you will use me and use us in your purposes for the world in rewriting an upside down world. Thank you for that calling that you answered. Thank you for giving us that calling. As we prepare now to come to the table, help us especially today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to see you at table with us. For you are the living bread come down from heaven. As we pray these things, giving you thanks and shouting out our hosannas. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.